So, like I said, we have been looking at 1 Peter, and here we're going to get to the family here in 1 Peter 3. Now, Peter begins by laying out the nature of subjection in the home, primarily with the subjection of wives to their husbands. And he basically leaves basically only really one verse that deals with the husbands. And you may think, well, you know, some would say that's the misogyny and chauvinism of, or the misogyny and the sexism of the Bible, but that's not true at all. And I think we're going to see why that's the case. The man always is given the more, I believe, the more scary charge. Yeah, I'm reminded of Paul in Ephesians 5 telling husbands they are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And all four of us here are that are listening right in this second, and I know many men who are listening to this later on, we're all married, and so we know how wicked we are when it comes to holding ourselves to that perfect standard. And so I think that there's oftentimes a misunderstanding, but what we need to grasp is Peter is giving a general principle, and we'll look at that general principle later, by using a specific example of subjection within the home. And I believe that what he lays out in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is the imperishable beauty of a godly wife. Now you may, like I said, you may ask as men, why are we, you know, doing that? Why didn't we just kind of hurry through this and get to the husband part? Well, there are three reasons, and three reasons. One is we've kind of already talked about God's word is always good for every one of us. Like every one of the, all of this is profitable for us. There is a principle here that can help us grow in our own godliness, and pray that God would give us such holiness and such hope that we will see in this picture of a godly wife. Secondly, all of you are husbands, and you need to thank God for the wife that you have. And you need to love her and cherish her, because I have met all of our wives, and I think that they reflect these truths in so many ways. And so we need to be thankful for God for that. Thirdly, I believe that the men in this group, especially, that God is going to call them to places of leadership. I believe that many of you have the ability to be a prospective elder. One of you will be a future pastor for sure. So this is something that we need to know. We need to know, as not only do we train up the men in our church, but also how we are to train up the women to be the elect exiles God has called them to be in this world. And so that's what we're going to look at today, the imperishable beauty of a godly wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Peter begins by saying, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He is now turning to what I believe is the supreme human institution. He is bringing up the family. And the picture of subjection that he brings within the home is the wife's subjection to her husband as the head of the household. And this is a biblical principle that is not cultural. It is not something that is limited to a specific context. It is something that has been sovereignly ordained from the beginning of time by God to be the greatest picture, the greatest human picture and institution to reflect the love, the redeeming love of Jesus for his church. And that is the family. And so the head of the family is the husband. That is an overarching, clear biblical principle. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. The wife is to be subject to her own husband as the head of the family unit. And that husband submits to his wife by loving her like Christ loves the church, right? And who gave himself up for her. And so that's how we submit to our wife, by leading and loving her like Christ loved the church. And she submits to her husband by subjecting to his leadership over the family unit. And the purpose of this subjection is the same reason for the purpose that Peter has given for all subjection. We'll look at that again back in 1 Peter 2. We'll be reminded of what the whole purpose of this subjection to human institution is. But I want to just add this quick caveat, because it always comes up, and I think we all are in agreement with this, because I believe the Bible is absolutely clear on this. Subjection to your husband is never following your husband into sin. And I can think of no better example of that than Sapphira. If your husband, just like if the government, just like if your master, and just like if your husband, if they are in any time leading you to commit sin, you have to resist. You have to. It's not a you should, not you maybe. No, you have to resist and do what is good in the eyes of God. And so that's something that's clear here. This subjection is not subjecting to sin. It's subjecting to the authority of your husband. Now, why is this subjection exist? Once again, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2. He said he began this whole section on subjection by saying in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the whole purpose of this subjection is to abstain from passions of the flesh and to keep our conduct honorable, so that, here's the point, that many of these who are speaking slander and evil doing right now may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And what we hope from this glorify God is that God will use our conduct. He will use our abstaining from passions of the flesh, our living as exiles, to draw people to us to go, what is this hope that you have? And we know what that we tell them, right? Give them a reason for the hope that's in you, he says, and that hope will ultimately turn them. God will use that as a means to draw them to salvation, and ultimately they glorify God. Now you may be asking, okay, I'm all for that. But what is it? What passions are needing to be abstained from? Like, what passions are being kept pruned by a wife subjecting herself to her husband's leadership? And I'll tell you what that passion is. It was the passion that was given to women in the fall. And that is Genesis chapter 3:16. Immediately after condemning and basically laying out the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, telling the serpent of its future demise, this is what God turns to the woman. He says this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire, your passion shall be contrary or against your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is the passion that needs to be abstained. This desire to rule, to tug against your husband, to pull away, to domineer over him, to lead him astray. This is what it is. It is to fight against him. It is to battle for supremacy in the home. And all that does is create war. All that does is bring animosity. All that does is bring division. All that does is tear your children in two directions. And so this passion which came from the fall, has to be abstained from. It has to be protected against. And the way that a woman can protect herself from this passion to domineer over her husband, to rule against her husband, to pull against her husband, to be contrary to her husband, is to subject herself to his headship. That's what Peter's saying here. So the first reason for doing this subjection and this submission is to protect herself from this evil passion, to pull against him just for the sake of pulling against him. Like I said, this isn't about him sinning. This is just her pulling against him because her fallen nature wants her to take that place of headship, to rule with against her husband, to domineer over him, to pull against him and his God-appointed leadership of the home. Now, the vast majority of us listening to this would go, well, yeah, I mean, if this woman has a Christian husband who is loving her like Christ loved the church, I've never met a woman in my life who said she's not willing to subject herself to the leadership and love of a man who's loving her like Christ loved the church, right? Like, so when we're talking about, you know, well, if this is a Christian husband, then yeah, of course, then I'm going to submit to him and I'm going to subject to him. But what Peter does here is fascinating, because he says that this principle does not just apply for when a woman has a believing husband, but also an unbelieving husband. And I think that's clear as he continues in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, some may say, well, this is just believing husbands, but believing husbands who are living in disobedience. I don't think so. I think this some who do not obey the word, when we see this obey the word in the context of Peter here in this epistle, this is referring to unbelievers. And just to give you an example of that, if you remember back in the beginning of 1 Peter 2, going back to 12, he's talking about those who rejected Jesus, who do not believe. And what did he say in 1 Peter 2:8? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so this not obeying of the word is in the context of 1 Peter referring to a rejecting of Jesus, a rejection of the gospel. He says, so even if they're unbelievers, be subject to them, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your pure, respectful and pure conduct. So this subjection is to be done even to the unbelieving husband. So long as, like we've already said, this unbelieving husband isn't asking you to do something that is inherently sinful. If he's telling you, you are not allowed to go to church ever, you are not allowed to go and worship your people, you're not allowed to go to do that, that's sin. That's sin. You need to go to church. You need to not neglect the gathering of the saints. These are things in there. And I know that there's even a little bit of warrant with that. And perhaps I'm reading too much of my Western freedom into that. Maybe. Maybe there is some place in a context of China where a wife could be subject to being beaten and killed. Maybe. Maybe she would have the right to submit to that husband but continue to worship in secret. I'm not going to go too much into that. But when there is unbelievable, when there is a clear, explicit command for you to sin, you don't subject yourself to that. This wife, she is an exile, like we all are, like all Christians are, living within a marriage to a man from another homeland, the world. That man is of the world. And yet she is subjecting herself to that, just like we are subjecting our leaders who are of the world, and maybe our master who is of the world, our boss who is of the world, because she has been sent back into the world by her master, by King Jesus. And this is what he's calling her to do. Lives in subjection with respectful and pure conduct. Now, what is so fascinating about this, though, really goes beyond the subjection. And that's the why for the subjection. Not only is it for the abstaining of passions, this desire to rule against and to pull against the husband, which is a product of the fall. But Peter also says that God has saw fit to utilize their conduct towards their unbelieving husbands to be the means by which he effectually draws some of them to salvation. That is to say, that it is very possible that God will see fit to use their conduct, their righteousness, the life that they are living because of the hope they have in Christ, because of the faith that they have in him, to be the means by which they win their husbands. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about how the unbelieving spouse can be made holy by the believing spouse, I think this is what he's talking about here. That God may see fit, that God may see fit to draw that unbelieving spouse to himself through the life, the hope that they have in, the hope that their other spouse, their believing spouse, has in Jesus. Now that's amazing. But there's a little bit of issue here with what Peter says, isn't it? That they may be one without a word. Now, we know that all men everywhere, all of mankind, has to hear the word of God, the gospel, to be saved. Romans 10 makes this clear. How does man come to faith? Faith by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So you have to hear the word of God. The First Peter tells us at the end of chapter 1 that how are we born again? We are born again of an imperishable seed, and this imperishable seed was the gospel. It is the word, it is the good news that has been preached to you. That's the very last words of chapter 1. So, yes, you have got to hear the gospel in to be saved. So what does he mean by this? What I think Peter means is that wives are not to preach and pressure their husbands with the word of God. It is not the place of the wife to domineer over her husband with the word of God. It is not her place to preach to him. It is not her place to do that. Their husbands only need to know that the reason that they act the way that they act is because they believe and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the only thing a wife needs to do when it comes to doing this is when she lives with a respectful and pure conduct in subjection to her husband, all that she needs to do is explain the reason for the hope that's in her. Just like 1 Peter 3 will say here in just a few verses later, that you need to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And so that basically when her husband says, you know, why are you doing this and things like that, the only thing he needs to know is that the reason that she lives this way, that her respect for God, that her fear for God, that her good conduct towards him, her husband, the fearlessness that she faces in calamities, all of that is because of the hope she has in Jesus. That's all he needs to know. She doesn't need to preach to him. She doesn't need to browbeat her husband. She doesn't need to domineer and lord over him with the scriptures. That's not her place. All that he needs to know is the reason I act the way I act, husband, the reason I live with the way that I do and the respect that I have is because of the hope I have in Jesus. And that's it. And that's it. And we'll continue saying a little bit more about that in a little bit here. He continues, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I'm going to look at this gentle and quiet spirit last here. I'm going to come back to that at the very end because there's some this imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I'll come back to that at the very end. But I just want to say, what in the world is Peter doing here? you ever ask the questions like, "What? Why are you bringing this to clothes and jewelry? What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of just saying, subject your husbands that they may be win without a word?" Like, he could have stopped it there. Or he could have literally just jumped right down here. Let the adorning of the hidden person in the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle spirit and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What's the point of interjecting this little point about the adornment of external things, braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry, clothing you wear, things like that? What's the point of this little interjection that he gives here to further his statement on subjection? I think what he's trying to do here is to outline what makes a godly wife beautiful. What is the supreme standard of beauty? And men of God, especially as we are listening here in a men's Bible study, you better heed this. Because not only do you have wives, some of you have grandchildren, some of you have wives, some of you have little girls, some of you will have little girls. We need to absolutely proclaim the truth to the women in our lives and in our church, those who we come in contact with, as the men of God, to teach them what is the supreme standard of beauty in the eyes of God. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Why bring up all of these things about hair and braiding hair and golden jewelry and clothing that you wear? And this is why I think he does it. My friends, there is a great tendency then and now for a woman to say, if I can stimulate my husband sexually, if he is just attracted to me enough, then he'll take me seriously, or I'll be able to influence his actions. The sad part of that is not necessarily that that is absolutely in line with Genesis 3 and the nature of the passions to domineer a husband. But what also makes that sad to me is what it says about the man's heart and what it says about us, how we have been given so much over to the lust of the flesh ourselves. How we have, like Samson, allowed our eyes to be the great stumbling block for falling. And I am just remindful that this indeed is the great thing today. And this has been so true. I think of Herod, who was stimulated by a dancing young woman who led him to cut off the head of John the Baptist. There is a great tendency then and now for women to say, if I can just stimulate this man sexually, if I can get his mind on that, or if I can control the bedroom and the things they're in and put his mind just on those things, I can help lead the situation. And there's a tendency for that woman to say, yeah, maybe if I can get enough influence with him sexually or maintain a place of respect for him there, well, then maybe he'll respect me and allow me to do what I want as far as my religion goes and things like that. Don't fall into that trap. And men, let us be reminded that this is another area where we need to abstain from our passions. And let us see true beauty. Absolutely, God has made sex a wonderful thing in the confines of a godly marriage. But let us never turn it into an idol. And let us never be the means by which we find the beauty of our wife. But let us simply see it as the means which God has given us to enjoy the already beautiful wife we have because of the godly character she has. Peter is also not saying that women can't wear nice things. I want to make that clear, lest some of my fundamentalist friends somewhere say, yeah, we shouldn't be braiding hair and women shouldn't be wearing jewelry or makeup. That's not what he's saying. And the reason why I know he's saying that is because look back here at the verse. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold jewelry. He's not saying don't wear braided hair or don't wear jewelry, because he literally says right here at the end, or the clothing you wear. He's not saying to go around naked. So clearly, this is not a principle about not being able to wear things. It's about the motive behind wearing such things. What is the reason why you're braiding your hair or putting on jewelry or the clothing that you chose to wear for that day? If it's for a gaining attraction, if it's for trying to get influence over men or to try and do those things, or it might cause a brother to stumble and you know that that's the case, you shouldn't do it. But as far as just wearing it to wear it, there's nothing wrong with that. Peter's saying, don't let this be the focus of your adornment. Don't let your outer beauty be the focus of what you think your beauty comes from. Do not let your outer beauty be the focus of your life. The world can do that. Jezebel can braid her hair and look pretty. The world can do those things. Let what the world can't do be the object and the focus of your beauty. Women are to let their primary focus be first on what makes them precious in the sight of God, not what makes them precious in the sight of their husband. Every lady who hears this online or listens, who's chosen to listen into this, your primary focus needs to be what makes you precious in the sight of God, not what makes you precious in the sight of your husband. That needs to always be your first and primary focus. And men of God, that goes true for us as well. That is a general principle that Peter is just using a specific context to bring about. What makes us precious in the sight of God, men, must always be our number one focus rather than what makes us honorable in the sight of men. So that's a principle we need to apply as well. Now, how do they accomplish this? How can they adorn their internal self? What can they do to go about that? Where does that come from? How does the adorning of the heart, how is that even possible? Peter, I think, tells them in the closing verses here, 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I love this. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. Beloved, here's the key. Hope in God breeds holiness of character. Here's the general principle that we all can take from this today. Whether you're a man, like I'm right now, I'm a pastor, I'm a man, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and this is something I need to learn. And same thing goes for you, all you men here listening to this, and all the wives as well. It is a hope in God which breeds a holiness of character. All actions begin with hope in God. Why? Because hope comes from the new birth, and the new birth breeds holiness of character. This is the key. Holiness means I am set apart for God. I am set apart for God, from God, to God. And he's now taking that to wives, and he's saying, if you live in obedience to God, submitting to your husband, you are revealing that you are a daughter of Sarah, which means you are a child of the covenant. So just as a wife, a woman is seen as a daughter of Sarah, what are men of God called? We are the sons of Abraham. When we submit to the Lord, we are sons of Abraham. When wives submit to themselves to the commands of the Lord, they are daughters of Sarah. But that means the exact same thing. We are the covenant children. We are the children of promise. Now, this is where it is. This is how these wives can do this. This is how you adorn yourself. ladies, with this precious imperishable beauty, you hope in God. You put your hope in God. You put your faith in God, and you look to Him. Because if you do that, if you do that, you will be adorned with such beauty that it is imperishable. When everything else fades, when the wrinkles come, when life takes its toll on our external body, what never fades, what never it becomes perishable, is that beauty of a heart which hopes in God. That was what it means to belong to the covenant. And that's what it means to have a heart that is adorned with an imperishable beauty. Now, I want to look at this specific example that Peter gives here, where he says, as Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, so many people immediately think of, when she's talking about submitting to Abraham, they think of, well, he's probably talking about that time when, you know, Sarah submitted to Abraham when the Pharaoh was wanting to basically sleep with Sarah. And Abraham was like, well, just tell him you're my sister and whatever happens, happens. And she submitted to her husband. I don't think that's the case here, because Peter never even brings that up. I don't think Peter finds that as something very remarkable about Abraham. I would probably say Peter probably thinks that that's pretty despicable that Abraham did that. And I think God thought that as well. But the only place where we have it where Sarah called Abraham Lord is in this really interesting context that I find absolutely fascinating that Peter uses this example. So it comes from Genesis 18, 9 through 12. It's where the Lord is telling Abraham, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Genesis 8, 9 through 12. It said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Here it is. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? This is the only place in Genesis, in the story of Abraham, where Sarah refers to Abraham as Adonai, my Lord. That's fascinating to me. What a, you have to ask, like, the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Peter and Peter himself, why this example? Why not use the example of Abraham having Sarah submit to him by saying, you need to say that you're my sister? Why not use that? Because that's the ultimate example of submitting. Why use this? And this is the only answer that I can come to my mind. And maybe you disagree, but I'm going to just tell you my thoughts. Look at the just absolute natural, the just natural kind of just sense of authority that she ascribes to Abraham here. In this throwaway statement, she still sees fit to call him Adonai, my Lord. That even in this moment of laughter and kind of just joking, she can refer to Abraham as my Lord, my head, my authority, my headship, my protector. I think what Peter is saying here, that this subjection, this loving submission in respect and pure conduct to one's husband should be so natural that it just is what it is. It's just how it is. That I just so subject that I see my husband as my head, that it just is natural that I subject myself to his leadership. That I can just refer to him like Sarah did here. It's just, even in a joking statement, my Lord, my leader, my head, my husband. There is such a natural and ease with the subjection that Sarah had for Abraham. And I think that's why he uses this example, that it was just with such ease that she could refer to him as Adonai, my Lord, my leader, my head. And I think that is what he's trying to say to these wives. Let it just flow from this, that her heart was so in line with what God had commanded to be the case, for what God's plan for the marriage was to be, that she was just in subjection to that. It was just so natural to be in subjection and obedience to the command of God. And that's the way wives should be as well. And that is an imperishable beauty. When a wife, it just flows out of a natural heart. Because remember, what's the passion? The passion is to rule against your husband. It's to go against your husband. And when you can just with a throwaway statement of ease, be able to say, he's my head, my husband, my leader. That shows that a heart's been changed. A heart that has had the passions thrust from it, pruned away from it, because of a hope that it has in God. I promised I would come back to that gentle and quiet spirit. This imperishable beauty, he says, the single most imperishable beauty that any wife could ever have, a gentle and quiet spirit, he says, which is precious in the sight of God. Very precious in the sight of God. The reason I wanted to come back to this is because I want to make this absolutely clear. A gentle and quiet spirit is not referring to a personality trait. It's not saying that a wife can't be an extrovert, that she can't like to talk, and she can't like to be verbally praying over her children and be able to come to her husband with concerns and issues and be able to. It's not saying that. This has nothing to do with personality types here. It's not saying your wife can have no personality and no character, that she just needs to be a wallflower who keeps her mouth shut and doesn't say anything. That's not what this text is saying. This gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality trait. It is the product of a supreme hope in God, which causes her to be fearless in the face of anything which comes her way. That's what he says, right? At the end of chapter 6, that if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, this wife is calm in the midst of the storm because she hopes in the one who's sovereign over it. That's why she has a gentle and quiet spirit. That's why she can be subject to her husband, even if he's an unbeliever, because she knows who's sovereign over everything. But here's the reason why. There is no greater fear than being married to an unbeliever. There's no greater fear than coming to Jesus while you're an unbeliever and you're already married and your spouse does not believe in Jesus and rejects him. There is no greater fear to think that my children are going to have to be led by a man who doesn't believe in Jesus. And how can I help this, God? Give me wisdom. There's no greater fear than the thought that my husband, who I love very much, is going to go to hell if he doesn't believe in Jesus. And what that wife needs more than anything else in that situation is the overwhelming assurance and hope that God is sovereign over salvation. There is no greater hope that that wife can have than to believe that the only way my husband is going to come to salvation, the only way that his heart can be changed, is not going to come from me preaching him to death and bearing him down. No, it's going to come from me living in absolute line with obedience to Jesus and hoping and knowing that God is the one who is the author of salvation. God is sovereign over it. God is the one who can use the means of my conduct to draw this sinner to himself. That's the hope she has to have. She can't believe in a God who is wringing his hands, wishing he could do more, but sorry, he can't. No, she needs a God who is sovereign over the storm and a God who is sovereign over salvation. And when she has that kind of hope, all she can do is absolutely become a prayer warrior. God, if it is your will, change my husband's heart. lead him to you. You can do it. You alone can save him. You alone can change him. She can become a prayer warrior, recognizing and submitting to the sovereignty of God, and she can maintain a tranquil countenance because she knows that her God is in control. And when that husband comes to her one day and he asks her, you know, I've seen a lot of women in this world, and I've seen the way that they fight with their husbands, and I've seen the way that they live in promiscuity and make it all about their looks, and it's just all about that, and the way that they've enslaved men to the passions and things like that. And I see the way that you are calm and kind and peaceful and joyful, and that you have been so faithful to me. Even when I've been an idiot and I've done stupid things, you've been faithful to me through. Why is it that you're this way? Why are you different from other women? That wife can gently and lovingly and fearlessly and convictingly say to her husband, because I know the King of Kings, and I know the Lord of Lords, and my hope is in him. That's why I am fearless in the face of the storm. That's why I choose to submit to your leadership, because my hope is in my sovereign King of Heaven. Beloved, that is the imperishable beauty of a godly wife. The most beautiful thing that my wife ever said to me was when we were dating and getting ready to be married, and she said, Blake, I just want you to know, I will always subject myself to your leadership over our home. But hear me today. I will never love you more than I love my God. And that's when I knew and saw the imperishable beauty of my wife for the first time. She was saying, the reason I will subject myself to your leadership, Blake, is not because of you, but because of my God, who I love supremely over everything else. That is the imperishable beauty of a godly wife. And for us men who are listening right now, I pray that we will have the same kind of hope in God that allows us to be fearless in the face of the storm. Wow, what a text. And I pray that God will continue raising up so many wives and women in this world to be this kind of daughter of Sarah. And I pray that we as men will not take it for granted any longer. This is the imperishable beauty of a godly wife. Thank you, Lord, for your word and showing us this glorious truth. And forgive us where we have taken our wives for granted and not seen and praised the beauty that they have been given because of your sovereign work and salvation in their lives. God be with us throughout the rest of this week. Let us continue to be men of your word. Continue to lead our homes righteously as we turn there next week to look at your call to us and how we are to love and care for these wives. But God, give us a great, great means of thankfulness for the wives you've given us. Let us have that overwhelming sense of praise that Adam had when he saw Eve being brought to him by God for the first time. Let us burst forth in song for the women that you have placed in our lives, these incredible wives who have been adorned with the imperishable beauty of hoping in you. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for our wives. I thank you for my daughter and our daughters. I pray that you will constantly, as their fathers, allow us to get to them and show them where true beauty is found. We thank you and praise you, Father. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.